In Jonathan's prayer, he mentioned that part of 1 Peter chapter 2 that says that we are a royal priesthood. Those who are in Christ are a royal priesthood, or not as eloquently, I have termed it the last couple of weeks, we're king's kids. And so part of what we saw last week is that you might expect the apostle who's exhorting these early believers, both from Jewish background and not, that he might encourage them, hey, there is no Lord but Jesus. Caesar is not ultimately our king, only Jehovah God, the Lord, the Almighty, is our king. Hey, so if we're kids of the king, he's the king of all kings, you might expect him to say, so don't worry about what the man says, y'all just do what you want. Hey, we're royalty. We answer to a higher power. And yet we saw last week that's not where the apostle went with this. That he said to honor everyone and he emphasized to honor the emperor, that we might translate as a king. And this kind of is a little bit surprising, a little bit ironic. You might think that the apostle would exhort these believers, don't worry about what the local provincial authority has to say, y'all just do what you want because our citizenship is in heaven. Yet that is not what he says. He continues in this vein where we pick up in chapter 2 at verse 18. We're in 1 Peter chapter 2 right now, verses 18 through 21 today, and Lord willing, we'll finish off the chapter next week. Hear then the word of God. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, earlier in this book, chapter 1, I think it talks about being sober-minded. And I have been sobered this past week, reflecting on this passage of Scripture. I think perhaps I would be at any time, and maybe all the more, given some of the upheaval and turmoil in the world. But even as I pray to you about upheaval and turmoil, I'm reminded from Psalm chapter 2 that you are on the throne. You who sit enthroned in the heaven, that you actually scoff at the nations in an uproar, the peoples devising a vain thing in their heart against you and against your anointed, the king, the coming one, who has first come into the world and who will come again with that rod of iron, judging the nations like clay and smashed pots. And so, Lord, we would be among those who now, before it is too late, we would bow the knee in our hearts and say that Jesus is Lord. We would confess that with our lips, gladly agreeing with you that his is the name above all names. And so we ask you now to come and apply your word by your Spirit to our hearts. We thank you for the witness that we have of the church down through the centuries, down through history, that we have present community, that we can share these ideas and make sure that we're handling these things accurately as we seek to honor you and revere you and your word. We seek to obey it and to implement it in our lives, all for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll see five things today flowing out of this passage. The first is that Christians are to submit to their masters. Christians are to submit to their masters. Last week we saw this, verse 13. be subject. And that word used 5 or 6 times in 1 Peter means to line up under authority. Line up under authority. Be subject. Last week we saw from verse 13, to every human institution. We looked at the passage in Romans 13 about how God sets up authorities. And here it says Christians are to submit to their masters. And it might be slightly shocking to us that the word for masters is despotes. That's where we get our English word despot. And the only time usually today that we use the word despot is talking about some military governmental leader of some country who rules with an iron fist. He's a tyrannical despot, D-E-S-P-O-T. And yet, perhaps we'd be surprised all the more that this term for absolute ruler is used here not just of masters, but it's used elsewhere in the Greek New Testament about God. And the word kurios, which means Lord, is similarly applied to human masters or lords, and also to the Lord our God. So Christians are to submit to their masters, literally, or with all respect, which literally means to fear them. That's the word in the original language. Why would we respect? Last week we said, honor everyone, respect everyone, because they are made in the Latin phrase imago Dei, the image of God. They are image bearers. Every man, woman, and child that has ever or now is or will ever walk the face of planet Earth has dignity and value and worth because they are made in God's image. So Christians are to submit to their masters, according to the text, even what I've termed the crummy ones, even the crummy ones, the unjust ones. So some masters are good or gentle, good and gentle, but others are unjust. The word is scolios. It's where we get our word scoliosis. Probably you've heard of that. It was a girl who lived my across the street neighbor, grew up, and she wore a back brace. Why? Because she had curvature of the spine. Scolios, that's the word that's employed here. And so some of the masters are good and gentle. They're fair. They're reasonable. They lead others or rule over others with equity and justice. And yet there are other masters, Peter says, who are scolios, who are crooked, who are unfair. They're morally twisted. And they are not good leaders. They're not good masters. They're not good, if we want to go ahead and make that correspondence today, and even back at the time this was written, to employers. They're not good. They're unjust. So Christians are to submit to their masters. Remember, Peter is writing to first century Christians, both Jew and Gentile, scattered around the ancient world. And estimates range that under the Roman Empire, that a third to a quarter of the residents at that time were enslaved to their masters. A third or a quarter of them. That's quite a bit. So, as I said, he doesn't tell them to just shirk it off and don't worry about it. He says to be subject even if they are unjust. Well, how? How can you do this? As we saw last week, for the Lord's sake. Because ultimately, your service is rendered not to that person, but ultimately out of deference to God. And so if you line up under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and His headship in your life, that helps you to line up under the authority over those that God has placed in your life, even if they are unjust, even if they're not good leaders, teachers, rulers, masters, or employers. You do it for the Lord's sake, out of reverence for God, and that allows you to be subject to man. From verse 20, letter B in your outline, we see that there are often natural consequences to our wrong choices, and I don't think this bears too much explanation here, other than to our modern or postmodern, whatever we are, sensibilities, when Peter speaks of receiving a beating, to be treated violently, that kind of strikes us a little bit odd, but people would use blows of fists in the ancient world to subdue those under their charge. Sometimes, remember, there were some who were good and gentle, and many worked in situations that actually were of benefit to themselves and to their family. But some who suffered under unjust masters received the fist. And so Peter's point here is, if you receive the beating because you did wrong, well, that may not come as so much of a surprise. Today's application, if we were to, you know, remove the physical assault aspect out of it, we might say, well, if you steal from your employer and you get written up or you get fired, put on suspension or whatever you want to call it, well, that maybe that should come as no surprise. If you're a crummy employee and you get the, you know, pink slip or whatever you call it, you know, fill your box, you're going to be escorted out of the building right now. If you've done a crummy job, maybe you ought to expect that. Remember the old TV show, the old cop show, Beretta? Golly, what was that guy's name, the actor? I can't remember. I can picture him. Robert Blake. I knew it was Robert. Robert Blake. He had the cockatiel, I don't know, some bird on his shoulder. And there was that theme song, "Don't Do the Crime If You Can't Do the Time." I meant to look it up. I want to say Sammy Davis Jr. sang that song. But don't do the crime if you can't do the time. Don't do it. So natural consequences to our wrong choices. That's not really any big surprise. But what he is working from the lesser to the greater here is he's saying, however, letter C in your outline, when we suffer undeservedly, this finds favor with God. So if you suffer and you bring it upon yourself, well, it should come as no surprise. But when you suffer undeservedly, this finds favor with God. We sang about finding favor in the hymn that we sang right before the pastoral prayer, Bernard of Clairvaux, that they favor might fall upon us. When we suffer undeservedly, wrongfully, unjustly, and I put in parentheses there, it comes out of the text, as a matter of conscience before the Lord, mindful of God, mindful of God. R.C. Sproul, who is now with the Lord, used to always emphasize that we live and work and study and worship. Everything that we do is before the face of God. Everything that we do is open before Him. And so Christians specifically ought to have this mindset, this mentality, a consciousness that we are in God's presence. And so when we suffer unjustly, undeservedly, mindful of God, this finds favor with God. What does that mean? Some translations put it, it's a gracious thing, ESV. It's a gracious thing. It's acceptable to Him. It commends us to Him. So if you do wrong and you receive the natural consequences of it, well, that's kind of how things work generally. Now, that gets upset when people get away with stuff, right? But generally, the rule of thumb is, well, if you do wrong, you're going to receive wrong. You're going to receive punishment or some sort of negative consequences. Well, no biggie there, or, you know. Not exactly a lightning bolt. But when you suffer, Peter tells these early Christians, and it would still apply to us today, undeservedly, as a matter of conscience before the Lord, in the way that I was saying earlier, that you recognize, hey, this person is not a good leader. They're not an equitable or fair employer, but this is, or landlord, whatever it is, this is the situation I am in for now. It doesn't mean you can't try to get out of the situation or better yourself or what have you. But for now, I can, as a Christian, I can bear up under this. How? Being mindful of the Lord. All right, so we're just going to continue on. We're in the message, 1 Peter chapter 2. We've seen that Christians are to submit to their masters, even the crummy ones. There's the kicker. Even the crummy ones. There are natural consequences most of the time to our wrong choices. No surprise. But when we suffer undeservedly, this finds favor with God. And you might be thinking to yourself, but Pastor, you don't know my work situation. You don't know my boss. And you're right, I don't, unless we spend some time talking through it together or something, and even then, I'm not the one experiencing it. You might say, well, Pastor, you just don't know. You just don't understand. You don't know what my life is like. You don't know what it's become for me. And you're right, I don't. But that's not the point, because Peter tells us it's still in the sight of God. Not only should you as a believer make a concerted effort to be mindful of God, but the scripture says it's a gracious thing in the sight of God. No, I don't understand completely your situation, but God sees, God knows, and of this you can be confident, of this you can be sure, and that should give you hope. So, we understand that griefs are to be borne up under according to God's will. Now, before we continue on, I do want to make a word or share a word about servants that's mentioned here in verse 18. Last week in verse 16, Peter employed the word doulos, which is servants or bondservants, bondslaves. Sometimes it's just translated slaves. Here in verse 18 in our text today, it says servants, be subject or submit. Servants, it's a different word, and it connotes household. It has the word, Greek word for house, right in the word. Household servants, domestic servants. One source says this: slaves could run whole households and even educate their owner's children, but no doubt all would have preferred at least some degree of freedom. So, how do we think about this when it calls people servants or slaves? Especially in light of the racial tension present in our country now and the history of our country. Well, just a couple of thoughts about that. This is not a 12-week course in ethics or anything, but a couple of comments. I think we should recognize that what the Bible describes for most servants was more comparable to indentured servitude than it was our notions of chattel slavery. Now, we could go back and we could retrace the history of the founding of this country, the Three-Fifths Compromise during the Constitutional Convention, 1787, a way of counting population and tax rates and all that thing, which in essence, people who were told that they were not citizens were counted for some purposes to the advantage of some and perhaps the detriment of others, but only at a 3/5 of a full person rate. And then the Dred Scott decision of 1857, which indicated that although our founders said that all men are created equal, it was found that not only was Dred Scott, the individual himself, not a citizen, although he had lived as a freedman, in a sense, with his master in two states that didn't practice slavery, but not only was he not a citizen, it was found that no black person ever could be a citizen. Gladly, that decision was overturned and reversed in 1868 with the 13th and 14th Amendments. So the chattel slavery of the late 1700s, 1800s, up until emancipation, ownership of other human beings where they were not just considered, but legally were property of another to be bought and sold, is certainly horrific and something today that we would all recognize was a great injustice and wrong. But what about the Bible? What do we make of what the scriptures have to say about slavery? R.C. Sproul says this: before we look at this, let us acknowledge that the institution of slavery is repugnant to us, as well it should be. Then he says this: some people are overwhelmed by finding slavery in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament. The late theologian John Murray said that the New Testament thereby does not endorse slavery, and yet at the same time it did not forbid it. But as Murray said, all the seeds for the dissolution of slavery were sown in the New Testament. What does he mean by that? Well, Well, there's a whole short book, but the book of Philemon speaks to the position of someone who is a slave, who had in some way perhaps wronged their master. We have the book of Philemon that addresses that. I want to recommend to you that you get, if you don't have one, a good study Bible. It's a good thing to have. The one that I always recommend is the Reformation Study Bible. I understand the ESV Study Bible is also perhaps equally excellent, but I'm just not that familiar with it. The Reformation Study Bible, the note at verse 18 says this about servants. The vast majority of such servants were slaves and were treated as property. To a large extent, the economy of the ancient world depended on slavery. Like other New Testament writers, Peter does not condemn slavery, and slaves are commanded to obey their masters. Nevertheless, so if you find this a little unsettling, nevertheless, the New Testament requires that slaves be treated with respect, and masters are not to mistreat their slaves. It lists references in Ephesians and Colossians. Furthermore, the spiritual equality of slave and free in the church community is strongly emphasized with more scripture references. And slaves are encouraged to seek their freedom by lawful means, from 1 Corinthians 7. In the late 1700s, when slavery came under attack, these teachings helped to undermine the institution of slavery. And so the Bible records some things that it does not espouse. It was a fact of life. It was a reality of the world that they lived in. It was a reality of living in a fallen world. And so Peter is writing to people who found themselves in that situation, and he urged them to bear up. Three times, he says in our passage, to endure sorrows. And so that's something for us certainly to keep in mind. Now, the irony of all this, as we saw in part last week, the irony is that as Christians, we're not our own. We've been bought with a price, right? The scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians 6, that's the gospel. We've been bought with our price. Peter says so in chapter 1. Bought with the precious blood of Christ. And so you and I find the greatest freedom, that's the irony, we find the greatest freedom in having been bought and serving our master in heaven. We ought to bear that fact in mind as well. So, letter D in your outline. Believers are called to endure suffering for the Lord. Believers are called to endure suffering for the Lord. It's a vocation. You are called for this purpose. We've already seen back in verse 9 that the believers were called to some other things. They were called out of darkness into light. They're called for the purpose of proclaiming His perfections, His excellencies. And now we see here, believers are called to endure suffering for the Lord. Remember, this might fly in the face of some of these early believers, what they'd be thinking. We're king's kids, yes, but we're also aliens and sojourners. We're strangers. We are to endure suffering. They were, and we are still today. This is not just for household servants. This is for everyone, every believer, to bear up under suffering, to put up with it, knowing that the Lord ultimately will rescue His own. It may or may not come in your preferred timetable. One of my favorite verses is in Philippians 1, verse 29. Again, the gospel is, for to you it has been granted not only to believe in Him, we all like that part, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. So the faith that we have in Jesus the Christ, who lived and died and rose for us, that is a grace of God to us. That has been granted to us. But so too is it gifted to us to suffer for His sake. That is the call for believers in the first century. That is the call still for believers today. So let us be mindful, letter E in your outline, let us be mindful of the example of Christ who suffered for us. Be mindful of the example of Christ. The word example, it's the only place it's used in the Greek New Testament, is here in 1 Peter 2. It literally means writing to be copied. Writing to be copied. Well, Christ is the Word of God, after all. We have the inscripturated Word. We have the written Word of God. And we have the Word of God come in flesh. Jesus. It means to sketch out a pattern. It was used of teaching school children. School's just getting back going, and some of us are thinking, how are we going to educate our children, you know, with the hybrid thing or online virtually a few weeks and going back. And you teach your kids the ABCs. Remember those papers that you used to write on in grade school? Usually they had faint blue horizontal lines, and some of those lines were broken lines. And sometimes you actually traced over the letters, particularly when they were learning cursive, which I guess most don't anymore. But particularly when learning cursive, but also maybe even printing. Forming the ABCs. Kids need to learn to do it. You and I, as King's kids, we need to follow the pattern of Christ. The ABCs, well, he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end, and we need to follow the example of Christ who suffered for us. Now, ultimately, that points to his cross work. But he suffered in this world. He suffered in living in the natural world, a fallen world. He suffered by living under the law, being born in a low condition in his humiliation. He suffered, you know, earlier we talked about some servants were beaten. Maybe they brought it on themselves to some degree, maybe not. They were beaten. Well, Christ, who never sinned, he was beaten about the head with fists. He was struck with many blows. The gospel narratives tell us near the end of Mark's gospel and Matthew's gospel. He endured great physical torment and suffering for you and for me. Next week we'll finish off 1 Peter 2 and we'll also take another look at Isaiah 53 that talks about prophecy of Messiah as the suffering servant. And he suffered for us. We are to follow his example. Ultimately, he suffered death, even death on a cross, Philippians chapter 2. But he suffered. So what does that mean for us to follow in his steps? Does it mean literally to go to the Holy Land and go the Via Dolorosa, to walk the path of suffering where he bore his cross? No, you don't have to do that. Does it mean to be crucified and to die, as Peter ultimately did, for the faith, under the Roman emperor? No, we don't necessarily have to do that. I can't call you to die for Christ. As a pastor and preacher, I can call you to live for Christ. So what does it mean that we follow in his steps? There's that Christian poem that lots of people know. Used to be sold in the Christian bookstores. It's still around, called Footprints in the Sand, you know, and it's a poem about there's only one set of footprints by the seashore, and Lord, did you leave me in my time of need, my greatest time? And the Lord says, no, I carried you. And then someone has made that a satire or a parody and said, well, here, actually, it's more like a set of drag marks. This is where I dragged you through. But for you and me, for me, to follow in his steps means that we live out God's persuasions as we walk with Christ, as we walk, or as Galatians put it, as we keep in step with the Holy Spirit. It's my old copy of a book titled In His Steps. I wonder if you're familiar with it. It has sold actually tens of millions and up until not too very long ago, it was the most published book in the world other than the Bible itself. It was written by a pastor, Charles Sheldon, in 1896 and 7. And actually what it was originally was, it was it's Christian fiction. I just reread it in the past couple of days. It's easy reading. it's inspiring and stimulating and challenging. It's a little syrupy sweet here and there, I'll grant you that. And it sort of rails against what we might have called the temperance movement, against all use of alcohol. So there are some things that we may not, completely agree with. But it's a very inspiring story. He originally read it on Sunday evenings, chapter by chapter. I think there's 30, 31 chapters. And he read them on Sunday evenings to his congregation. And it's the story of a group of people in a community who made a pledge together. You perhaps have heard of the pledge if you're not familiar with the old book. And the pledge is to ask yourself for a period of 1 year, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? And now that's been out there because I think this book was recirculated and repopularized by somebody in the 1990s, and lots of Christian kids and youth group were running around with WWJD bracelets and all that kind of thing, and it kind of almost became trite. But in his writings, Sheldon has several key characters. There's a lady with a beautiful singing voice, and she wonders how she's going to use her singing voice, whether more for commercial profit or more for ministry in the Lord. There's a newspaper man, an editor, and how is he going to go about his business? There's another businessman. There's a fellow who works in the railroad system. And these people are all faced and confronted with ethical choices of their commitment to take this pledge to ask the question, what would Jesus do if he were in my situation? What would Jesus do in this situation? And to act based on their best understanding of that in the scriptures, regardless of the cost or personal consequences to themselves. It's a light reading. It's an interesting read. You might give it a shot. Just one paragraph from out of this book. One of the other key characters is the pastor of a church. The church is named First Church in the fictional book. And he's asking this question, although it's fiction, I think they're reasonable questions for us to ask in the church today. He says, how much had the members of the First Church ever suffered in an attempt to imitate Jesus? Was Christian discipleship a thing of conscience simply, of custom, of tradition? Where did suffering come in? Was it necessary in order to follow Jesus' steps to go up to Calvary as well as the Mount of Transfiguration? And I thought that was quite an interesting question. What does it mean? He's set an example for us that we might follow in his steps. And when Sheldon writes, is it necessary for Christians to go up to Calvary? Well, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, one of the best definitions I know of the Christian life, of abundant life, Paul writes, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That would be like the Mount of Transfiguration that Sheldon's referring to, right? That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the glorious wonder of what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the fellowship of his sufferings. The road to Calvary, suffering in intense, fervent prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane so that he sweated great drops of sweaty blood. The fellowship of his sufferings go hand in hand with following Christ. Now, we don't have to trace the Via Dolorosa ourselves. We don't have to die in the form of crucifixion like our Lord to be following his example and following in his steps. But Jesus did say, take up your cross and follow me. Mark chapter 8. What does that mean for us? I think it means for us to study him. And not just in a Bible study, but privately. To read the Word of God and to reflect upon the life and mission of Christ. And to imitate him and to pursue him. To keep seeking things above where Christ is, with resolution, with this endurance, with a willingness to sacrifice, to count the cost, to perhaps suffer some loss for the Lord. Too many times Christians give money, a little bit of money that they won't miss, that won't really cost them anything. We give our extras, we give our old, our used, our leftovers. It used to be that we'd send the missionary barrel. Have you been in the church long enough to remember that? The missionary barrel, where you wouldn't necessarily buy brand new garments, you'd take your old worn out stuff and you'd send it over to the missionaries. Maybe we are called to suffer. Maybe there is a cost to our discipleship, to following Jesus in his steps. Let's think about that as we pray. Lord, this morning I think we find hope in that we are in your sight, O God. Not a creature is hidden from your sight. All things are laid open and bare before you with whom we have due. Where can we go from your spirit? If we went to the furthest part of the sea or made our bed in the place of the dead, anywhere we could go, we could not flee from your spirit, for you are everywhere. Your mercies are over all your works. You are kind and good in all your ways, even when you sovereignly, providentially place us in situations that we endure some hardship. Lord, we also think of our country and our nation as we're trying to work through together still today the effects of what happened decades ago, but still flare up and at least cause people questions and to think about how we ought to treat one another. And we certainly have the final answer there, Jesus, when you say that you give a new commandment, which is really the same as the great commandment, to love you first and then to love one another. Give us endurance, give us perseverance that comes not from our own grit, but that comes from the grace of your Holy Spirit welling up into us, welling up into a wellspring of life, of living water from our one and only Savior, the Lord Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen.